Well, this morning, in honor of our missions conference, I have set aside 2 Samuel for a couple of weeks. We're going to look today at Matthew chapter 9, the last four verses of the chapter, verses 35 through 38, as we gather around God's Word this morning. And this is the Word of God, so as I read it, let us pay careful and reverent attention to it. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of his holy word. This little passage I've read to you comes at a turning point in Jesus' ministry, the ministry that the theologians call his great Galilean ministry. As he went throughout Galilee, gathering his 12 disciples and discipling them, teaching them, and proclaiming to the crowds the gospel. It tells us in verse 35 what he's been doing. He went throughout all the cities and villages. He taught in their synagogues, and he proclaimed the gospel. Now, we need to focus on that word for a moment because it's a very special word. Gospel is a Greek word that literally means good news. It's the same word that we get the English word evangelism from, or evangel, or evangelical, evangelical, all comes from the Greek word for gospel. And as I said, it means good news, but that is not enough to understand really the meaning of the word gospel. I think it comes home to us when you think about an inscription that was found on an old stone recently in the ruins of Rome. And the inscription is just a partial inscription, but this is what it reads: "The beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus." You thought it was going to be somebody else, right? So did I. But what does it mean? Well, this inscription is a claim that the rule of Caesar Augustus is now commencing, and it represents a radical new order of affairs for the Empire of Rome. And the new order is good. This is good news. Happy days are here again, is what it was saying. And it's important for us to understand this inscription as we think about what Jesus was doing. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom throughout Galilee, throughout all these people. And what he was saying to them was more than, "I have good news." He was saying, "I have good news. A new way of coming to God is now come to pass. I am announcing to you a new way to approach God." And it was and is today a radical new way. All other religions don't use the word gospel for their message. Only Christianity does. Other religions use other words to describe their message. They call it instruction or wisdom or secrets or knowledge. Because all of these other religions, in a word, are prescribing a way of approaching God. They're in effect listing tasks that you need to perform in order to be good enough to be accepted by God and to earn the blessings that He gives. Christianity alone departs from this. Christianity alone describes that Jesus has already achieved everything we need for salvation. And he's now announcing this to us as good news. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to fulfill any other laws or rules or accomplish any other virtuous works. It's all been done for you by God's Son. He's done what you and I could never do if we tried all our lives. He has opened the way of salvation for us and purchased the price of it altogether. That's what Christianity teaches. It's widely misunderstood today, but nevertheless, this is what Jesus was proclaiming. And if you bear this in mind, you can begin to understand the crowds that came to Jesus and what Jesus saw when he looked at the crowds. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The crowds were being led by a bunch of nitpicking Pharisees. These were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And what these leaders had done was distorted the Old Testament message and were now giving all kinds of rules, nitpicking rules, contradictory rules, rules that were continually shifting and being added to, rules that no one could ever follow if you tried all your life. And whenever they found that you had failed in any particular detail, they gleefully condemned you. And, you know, Jesus described them in Matthew 23. He said in verses 4 and 5, "The Pharisees tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not be willing to move them with their finger. Everything they do to be seen by men." This is the heartless bunch that were saddled upon the poor people of God in Jesus' day. And Jesus describes them as sheep who have no shepherd. And Matthew uses two technical terms from the shepherd to describe the condition of the crowd. He says they were harassed. The word literally means to be bothered, pestered, or tormented. Now, what bothers, pesters, and torments sheep? You can see it in your mind, can't you? Horseflies. Horseflies that swarm around them and bite them, and they shake them off and they can't get rid of them. And that's effectively what Jesus is saying these Pharisees were, biting horseflies. They weren't helping anybody. They were tormenting everybody they came in contact with. He also describes them as being helpless. Now, that's not a hard word for us to understand in English. We all know what helpless means. But it turns out it's a technical term from the flock again. Literally, it could be translated, they were cast down. Sheep are peculiar animals. When they lie down, they have to keep their legs folded under them. Because if they roll off of their legs, they have a peculiar center of gravity. And they end up like turtles. Their legs are flailing the sky and they can't get back up. They're called cast. And a cast lamb is utterly helpless. Until the shepherd comes and puts them back up on their feet, they're going to be there. They'll starve to death. They'll die if they're not eaten first by a creature that comes along and wants a lunch. This is what the Psalm 23 reflects in verse 3 when it says, "The good shepherd restores my soul." He's talking about having a cast lamb restored by the shepherd. But these poor people have no shepherds to right them again. No one comes to their rescue. And so it's no wonder when Jesus looks at them, his eyes filled with tears and his heart was bursting with compassion. The word here literally means to suffer deeply along with. If you hear about a tragedy and you don't know the person that is involved, you can probably listen and say, "Well, that's really a shame." But if a dear friend loses a loved one and you hear about it, your eyes will fill with tears. And this is how Jesus responded to these people. His heart was filled with compassion. And it was out of that heart of compassion that he issues the command that we're dealing with here today. A command to his disciples, a command to all of us, because a disciple is literally someone who follows Jesus. And if you're seeking to follow Jesus, here is your command. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus is describing his mission as a harvest. And when he describes it as a harvest, he's telling us one very important aspect about it. And that is that the need to share the gospel with others is an urgent need. We dare not delay. Harvest must be harvested at the moment the fruit is ripe. To wait longer runs the risk of losing all of the crop. This is reflected in Matthew 20 in the famous parable of the laborers in the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard goes out and he gets a crew of men there in the center of the town, and he hires them for a day's labor out in the vineyard where they're harvesting the grapes. So they go out and they're working, and at around lunchtime, the owner comes back and he finds some other fellows there, and he says, "Hey, you have nothing to do? Well, get out in my field and I'll pay you what you do." And so they go out into the field. And then he comes back an hour before sunset, and he finds some more fellows standing there, and he says, "Why are you standing around here?" And they say, "Well, we don't have anything to do." And he says, "Well, I have something for you to do. Get out there in the field and start harvesting with the rest, and I'll pay you at the end of the day." And of course, the point is he pays all of them a day's wage. But my point here is, why was he so anxious to hire people all day long, especially an hour before sunset? Because it was absolutely urgent that the grapes be harvested that day, before they are shaken off in the wind, before the crop is lost. And what Jesus is telling us here when he describes sharing the gospel with others as a harvest, he's saying that the situation people are in are desperate. They are desperate to hear the gospel. And if you reflect a few moments on what we said about the gospel a few minutes ago, you can understand the desperation. As I said, all other religions claim to tell you how you can earn God's favor. All other founders of all other religions claim to teach the way of salvation. But Jesus is different from all the others because Jesus alone claims to be the way of salvation himself. Why does he claim that? Because he is the one who has opened the way. He is the one who has brought salvation to the earth. He did it by himself. He did it unilaterally without anybody's help. And now he says others need to learn this. Others need to hear. Well, as we think about our country today, we know that there are many people who are following false religions. But we know there's a growing number of people who are following, according to their own description, no religion. People that study polls call these the nones, N-O-N-E-S. They have no religion. No preference is what they're putting down. Last year there was a poll that found 23% of respondents in America claim to be Roman Catholic. 23% of respondents in America claim to be evangelical. And 23% of those answering the poll in America claim to have no religion at all. The same poll was run in 1972, about 50 years ago. And in that poll, 5% of Americans said they had no religion. And so, you know, I don't know how much we can put on these particular statistics. But one thing is clear. There's a growing number of people in our country who claim no religion. They would be, in their own terms, secularist. And, they would tell us how terrible religion is, and they would tell us how religious people are violent. But the fact is, those who are dedicated to secularism are violent as well. The Soviet Union spent 70 years outlawing all religions altogether. It was an atheist country, and they murdered millions. Communist China has the same sort of record. Countries that claim to be secular at their beginning are as violent or more violent than countries that claim religion. And this is because those who are secularist inevitably transcendentalize something in their lives. Now, I know I've used a big word there. What I'm saying is everybody has to find something bigger than themselves to serve. If you have no religion, you're going to look around and find some cause to put yourself in service of. Think about the secularist of our day. They serve many different things. Some serve liberty. Some serve equality. Some serve diversity. But, those wonderfully sounding clauses become for these people gods with a little g. And when you serve a god with a little g, that god becomes demanding. And the demands are without mercy. And the demands are constantly changing. It's interesting, they become very much like Pharisees, except they're their own Pharisee, telling themselves what they must do. When the communists set up their secular society, they transcendentalized the state. When the Nazis set up their godless society, they transcendentalized race. Our friends out there that have no religion have transcendentalized almost everything. And just listen to the people that talk about their causes, and listen to the way they talk about them, and ask yourself, how much tolerance do they have for those who disagree with them? It's a harsh way to live. And Jesus, when he comes to us, gives us a command. And is his command harsh? What is his command? Ask me for help. That's not harsh at all. Ask for help, that the Lord would send out more workers into the harvest. Harvests not only need to be done immediately, they're desperate. Harvests are also labor intensive. Now in America today, we're blessed with a lot of technology, and farmers have had a number of equipment developed for them to harvest certain crops. Corn, for instance, is harvested with a harvester. It makes it a lot easier. And this is why when you're riding down 81, you can see huge fields of corn. Farmers can deal with that now. But there remains many, many crops in our country today that resist mechanical harvesters. They have to be harvested by hand. When you go to the grocery store and buy artichokes, plums, broccoli, celery, avocados, tangerines, nectarines, cauliflower, apricots, strawberries, raspberries, grapes, lemons, all of them have had to be harvested by hand. And we have one big crop here in Frederick County that has to be harvested by hand, apples. And maybe in the last few weeks you've seen those ladders up on the apple trees. It's dangerous climbing those ladders. They've been trying to find a harvester for apples for years, and they just can't do it. We need people to look at the fruit and pick each one off the tree. And the next time you see a barrel of apples at the farmer's market, think about that. Think about the labor that went involved in that. And there's labor involved in spreading the gospel, of telling people the good news. And so Jesus says we must pray earnestly. The word earnest means to strive or to labor in order to ask God to send more people into the harvest, to raise up more churches in our country that understand and proclaim the gospel, that understand that Christianity is not a works religion. It's not a method of improving yourself morally so God will love you. It is a religion of grace, a religion of good news that God already loves you and he's already paid the price for you to become his child. I've had the privilege as a pastor of going to a number of mission fields and staying with missionary families, getting to know them on a personal level and sitting down over meals and talking to them and asking them, what are the things that you really need? And inevitably, one thing always is mentioned by every family, and you know what it is. Please, ask the people of God to pray for us. Pray for us out here on the field. We have the same problems everybody in America has, except when you're way out here, the problems seem magnified by a force of 10. Pray for us. Pray for us as we seek to share the gospel with others. On those fields, quite frankly, I've been uncomfortable sometimes, sleeping on pallets on the floor in Japan, freezing to death in England, other things like that. I remember as a child listening to missionary stories, and I remember thinking, why would anybody want to go to the mission field? You know? And I'm sure some of you probably think that as well, so I'll raise the question. Why would anyone want to be involved in missions? I remember a doctor in my hometown had gone on a mission trip to South America for 2 weeks to share his medical expertise in a small village in the jungle. And as he shared with us, he said, the mission board prepared me for the trip. They said I would take a commercial flight down to the capital city of the country, And then the missionaries would pick me up in a small Piper Cub and would land me on an unpaved airfield alongside the river there in the jungle. And at the river there, there would be the villagers. They would arrive there with their dugout canoes, and they would bring a whole fleet of them down so that they could take all of my supplies back. And I would ride back in a dugout canoe with them 6 miles upriver. They would paddle up to their village there in the jungle. And he said, when I heard about the last leg of the trip, I got nervous. And I said, guys, look, I'm scared to death of snakes. I hate snakes. And this river's in the jungle, isn't it? Isn't the river full of snakes? And he said, the missionary looked at him, laughed, and said, no, you won't see a snake in that whole river. Now, the crocs eat all of them. Oh, boy, well, that eases my mind. So why go? Why take a chance on getting involved? And the answer is there for you in verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. It is the heart of compassion of Jesus that impels us to ask for more people to go into missions. It is the heart of Jesus' compassion that compels us to want to join him in caring for those around us who don't know the gospel and reaching out to them, taking the chance of earning their anger or being thought of as fools to speak to them on behalf of Jesus. Never forget this. It is the compassion of Jesus Christ that is at the very heart of missions. And anyone who is cold on the issue of missions is giving evidence that they just don't understand the loving heart of our Savior who loves these people just as he loves you and he loves me. I think this is a very important point for us to understand. We need to be convinced of Jesus' compassion for the lost. You know, these secularists that I talk about, I'm sure you know many of them. And if you don't, you've heard a lot of them. They get a lot of airtime here in America. And they're rather insulted about Christianity. And it's really easy to get angry at them. It's really easy to want to argue with them. But the next time you hear them talking, I hope you'll try to think of them as Jesus does, with compassion. They are harassed and they are helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. It is Christ's compassion that should change our lives. I remember when I first became aware and really agreed with the doctrine of election and predestination, which is our big doctrine in the Presbyterian Church, you know. I started wondering, well, can I tell people that Jesus loves them? Because after all, I mean, they might not be elect. And, you know, Jesus wouldn't love them if they're not elect. And I think if you've ever thought that, and probably some of you have, you need to look at this word gospel again. What does the word gospel mean? It doesn't mean earning Jesus' love by trusting in him. It doesn't mean earning Jesus' love by repenting. It means Jesus loves you, and he came to save the lost. And there are three things very clear about this word gospel. It reflects the heart of Jesus. His heart is one of love for the lost. Secondly, it impels us, it commands us to give a universal invitation, a universal call of the gospel. Jesus went to every town, to all the synagogues. And what does he tell you and me to do? Go to the elect. No, go to all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. And when Jesus offers the gospel to people, let me ask you something. Is his offer sincere? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Does he really mean that? Does he? I mean, he didn't say, come to me, all of you who are elect and labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. All of you. It is a universal call, and it is a sincere call. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast him out. You know, if you start playing games about who's elect and who's not, you're not supposed to do that, by the way. That's secret knowledge of God, not yours or mine. But if you start doing that, the people in the New Testament would have never, ever considered Saul of Tarsus an elect. He was a murderer. He was a Pharisee. He was the worst horsefly of them all. You know? And yet Jesus waylaid him on the road to Damascus. Why? Because Jesus loved him. And Saul became Paul the apostle. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It doesn't say God so loved his elect. It says God so loved the world. The word there is cosmos, the whole universe. Jesus has a big love. Don't you ever hesitate to say Jesus loves you, because he has that kind of love for you. And he has love for any who feel a need for his love, who want his love, who will come to him. Notice one more word as we close. He says the harvest is what? Plentiful. That word plentiful is the Greek word for huge or very great. In our parlance, we might say humongous. The harvest is beyond your ability to estimate. It is surprising. It goes beyond all the barriers that you can imagine. And it should be that way, because that's the way Jesus' love is. Jesus' love for you, for those people out there, you know who they are, his love is humongous. If you don't remember anything else today, I hope you'll remember that. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Help us, we pray, not to get cast down like sheep over certain theological points that are quite true and that we need to understand, but that we need to accept by faith and trust you with them. And we need to hear your word assuring us of your love and of your compassion. Gracious Lord, forgive us for our coldness of heart. Forgive us for our hesitation. Help us to believe the love that your Son has proven to us on Calvary. And help us, we pray, to proclaim his love, to proclaim his gospel to a lost and dying world. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.